Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to Philemon. And if you would turn again there this morning, the epistle to Philemon, following on from Titus, you remember, and just before the large epistle to the Hebrews, you have the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. We're going to read the whole of the epistle once again, where he speaks about the refreshing of the bowels of the saints and so forth. Of course, he's speaking about the hearts, the innermost beings, the feelings, the tender emotions of God's people and his own people and his own heart, as the case might be. But reading again, and if you want to put some kind of a marker into Romans chapter 5, we'll be referring to that a little also this morning. Romans chapter 5 for some reference, but reading in the epistle to Philemon, reading the whole of the epistle. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh. And if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This morning in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to Philemon, we come to that which is the central theme. In fact, the whole purpose behind the writing of the epistle in the first place. And that central theme, you remember, is the theme of reconciliation. For as the Lord's apostle takes up his pen and addresses this letter to his dear friend in the gospel, Philemon, the whole aim in view, or the whole purpose in view, is that a reconciliation might be effected between Philemon and a runaway slave of his that has done him wrong. The runaway slave's name, of course, is Onesimus. Now, as we've seen over this past number of weeks, of course, just exactly what it was that Onesimus had done against his master Philemon, that's very difficult to determine. But the broad facts of the case are these, that having committed some wrong or other against Philemon, Onesimus had then taken himself off to the great city of Rome. And there, of course, in all the providential workings of God towards his soul, he had come into contact with the Lord's Apostle Paul, and Onesimus had eventually been converted under the ministry of Paul in that prison house in which he was in that city. Paul was in prison, of course, not for any misdemeanor as far as the morality of this world is concerned, but because he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ the Savior. And it was an account of the testimony and the witness of Christ the Lord that he was there. And whether it was the case that Onesimus just went on in his own way of life that he had entered into through his wrongdoing with Philemon, or whether he had a bout of conscience and knew that Paul was imprisoned there and went to seek him out, again, that's not all that easy to determine. But the upshot of the issue was that he did come into contact with Paul, and under the preaching of the gospel of God to his heart and his soul, he was converted. He was begotten in my bones, as Paul says. And Onesimus set his faith and set his trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior, for the good of his soul forever and ever. As we saw last week, indeed, as we sung last week, you remember, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And when you take all of those twistings and turnings that must have eventually ended Onesimus up in that prison with Paul, then you have a great display, a great example of that truth of the Word of God, the providence of God in all things. Christians believe in providence. They don't believe in fate. That is, they don't believe in blind fate, that things just happen. They believe in the providential workings of Almighty God, that God brings together what seems to us at sometimes very disconnected threads, but he does that in order to weave out his own purpose and the performance of his own will in the lives of men and women in this world, and so much for their good and for their ultimate good. And so under the hand of God in providence, in spite of all those things that took place, God then brings his will and his purpose to pass, and Onesimus is made to be a recipient of all the gracious providences of God in the salvation of his soul. So the background that this runaway bondservant, this runaway slave, has wronged his master Philemon. He has absconded to the city of Rome. At Rome, he has come into contact with the Lord's Apostle Paul, and there, under the gracious providence of God, he has been converted through the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now then, at the point where the epistle comes to be written, of course, the time has now arrived for Philemon to receive Onesimus back, or Onesimus to be sent back to Philemon, his master. And so the Lord's apostle in the epistle, as we say, takes in hand to endeavor to effect a reconciliation between the two parties involved. Philemon, of course, is the offended party, and Onesimus is the offender against Philemon. So you get all the reconciliation kind of language that absolutely permeates this little epistle. If you look at verse 8 again, wherefore, he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, in other words, to tell you what to do, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And then in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. And then in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And then where Paul undertakes to make amends even for anything and everything that man Onesimus has done against the offended party Philemon. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. So the great theme then is the theme of reconciliation. And as we've said already, of course, It's that theme really that sits at the center, sits at the heart of Paul's epistle and places great value upon it, lifts it, you see, out of it being a mere domestic matter between two men concerning a runaway servant, but it lifts it right into the realms of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. One of the great terms of the gospel, my friends, is the term reconciliation. In fact, the gospel itself is called the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, you remember it says, reconciling the world unto himself. And in reality, what you have then is a parable in the epistle to Philemon. You have a parable of reconciliation. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There are things that aren't full and all the rest of it in it, but at the same time, there is enough in it to point us up to that great gospel truth of reconciliation. So, having looked at the three main characters, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus last time, now as I say, we're beginning to look at the theme, at the great overriding theme, which is reconciliation. And it's that we begin to do this morning. Now, there are three main blocks of material, if you like, that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks or maybe more at least. First of all, we'll look at the need for reconciliation, that we'll do this morning very broadly. Then the means by which reconciliation is effected. And then finally, the benefits and the blessings that accrue to us through the work of reconciliation. The need for reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and then the benefits and blessings of reconciliation to those who enter into them. First of all, then, the need for reconciliation. And you see, of course, very simply, that if ever we begin to speak about the business of reconciliation, then the first thing that is presupposed is that there is a need for reconciliation. Reconciliation very simply means the bringing together of things, reconciling things. And the bringing together of things, in fact, which at first were together, but now have to be brought together again on account of something that has happened. That something that has happened, of course, can be referred to as alienation or enmity or any of those terms, or fracture or breach or break. But the whole underlying theme, you see, being reconciliation, the whole understanding that we're to have to our hearts and our souls is this, that there has been, first of all, a breach or a break or an alienation in order for a reconciliation to have to be effected in the first place. And that's something, my friends, that we have to absolutely get into our hearts and our souls. And so, of course, immediately when you read the epistle to Philemon, isn't it made very clear that the very reason why the Apostle Paul is pleading, if you like, for a reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus is because there exists at that point of writing his epistle a state of alienation between the two. If he hath wronged thee, you see, or owed thee aught, he says, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Something has happened between the two. There has been a break between the two. There has been a breach between the two. And of course, the what that has happened is that Onesimus has wronged his master Philemon. And because he has wronged his master Philemon, in that behavior, a state of alienation has come to exist. A breach has been made between the two. And it's on account of the breach, on account of the alienation, that Paul is pleading for a reconciliation between the two. To speak of reconciliation without presupposing alienation is to make a nonsense of the concept of reconciliation, and it's to fail, in our case, of course, to enter into the blessings of reconciliation to our hearts and our souls. You see, my friends, one thing is very, very clear in reading the Bible, that we may only and can only read the Bible under the terms in which it pleases God to present the Bible. And when we think in terms of salvation or anything to do with the gospel of God to our souls, we are absolutely bound to the terms that God sovereignly chooses to use to describe what his gospel is. And when the gospel is so graciously set before us as the word of reconciliation, my friends, the only way that we ever embrace that to our souls or enjoy that to our souls is by realizing the whole background against which the reconciliation is set, which is alienation. Unless we understand the alienation that exists in the first place, then we will never enter into the gladness of the reconciliation that God provides in the gospel. As I say, there's a breach, you see, in the parable. In the case of Onesimus and Philemon, there is a breach. There is an offended party, there is an offending party, and the Lord's Apostle Paul is endeavoring to bring the two parties together in reconciliation once more. And so as the Lord our God chooses to use the word reconciliation to describe what his gospel is and one aspect of it, then, my friends, that word, that language, that concept is really meaningless unless we first of all understand and accept the alienation against which the reconciliation is to be made. So then, just to grab the broad facts to our hearts and our minds, first of all, with the issue of facing those facts, and then some of the barriers, some of the blessings concerning the facing of the facts. So what are the facts? What are the broad facts of the Word of God? And as I say again, simplest definition of reconciliation is the bringing together of two estranged parties or two alienated parties. And in the case of salvation, my friends, the Word of God makes this absolutely clear that the one who is the offending party is you and I, is the sinner, is men and women. The offended party is the Lord our God. And the reconciliation that is to be effected is a reconciliation that concerns God as an offended party, and thus you and I as the offending party against the Lord our God. And the great gospel facts, my friends, are broadly summed up, probably no better summed up than one brief statement out of the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, where he says, "In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive." Where do we look for the source of the alienation? We look for the source of the alienation, my friends, in the Garden of Eden, in our first parents, in Adam and Eve. Because when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and offended the Lord God of their creation and making, my friends, we stood in them in solidarity and fell with them there in the Garden of Eden. It's what's called federal headship. And you see, my friends, it's a thing that not only affects us in the fall, but affects us in the salvation. We fail in Adam and are condemned in Adam, and by virtue of that, of course, we rise in Christ and are accepted in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. And you see, if we're looking for the grounds or the root, if you like, of our alienation from God, then you get into Genesis chapter 3, and then in the light of that, all the Word of God that opens that up for our souls, and that's where the alienation began, that's where it springs from, that's where we look to in order to understand it aright to our hearts and to our minds. The alienation took place in our first parents, in Adam and Eve. And let me say this, my friends, of that fact, the word is absolutely clear and is not to be argued with in any way, in any of our hearts whatsoever. Remind you again of old John Newton's statement concerning the origin of sin. Many people, he says, concern themselves over the origin of sin. He says, I don't concern myself over the origin of sin. I observe that there is sin, and I observe that there is a way to escape sin, and there I begin and end. And the Word of God makes it, as we'll see, abundantly clear that we stand alienated to the Lord our God on account of that root being planted in Eden, of which, of course, we continuously bear the fruit in our lives, day after day after day. You see, my friends, the business of querying details concerning salvation, where it's really the whole thing that is wanting to be rejected, is a very, very precarious operation. Let me explain. You remember one time when our Lord was ministering, a group of Sadducees came to him with a real poser. Lord, they said, there was this certain woman, and she was married, and her husband died. And then she got married again, and that husband died. And then she got married again. That husband died. Very, very unfortunate woman. Seven times over until they said she had seven husbands. That's the case. That's the hypothetical case. That's the poser. Now they say, Lord, no, the sincerity is oozing out of them. Now they say, Lord, in the resurrection, who will be her husband of the seven? Which one? And you see, oh, what a problem they've got in their heart and their mind. What a poser they're setting before the Lord. Whose husband, who will be the husband of that woman in the resurrection? So many details they want cleared up about the resurrection. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection. But oh, you see, they wanted to drum up all kinds of posers and questions concerning what they didn't believe in the first place. And oh, my friend, don't you see, if you don't believe in salvation in the first place, then don't enter into detailed queries about the parts of it, but if you have an interest in being reconciled to the Lord your God, then, my friend, you take what God says, not only about the means of the reconciliation, but about the cause of the alienation in the first place. And of that, and concerning statements around that, the Word of God couldn't be clearer. Romans chapter 5 that we mentioned, and all you need to do is take out a few of those absolutely pregnant statements which say it all. Verse 12, for example, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's God speaking. That's God's explanation as to the alienation between himself and men and women. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 15. But not as by the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification by life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, That's God speaking by the Holy Spirit through his appointed apostle. And the sum total, as I said at the beginning, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. And the proof, the confirmation of that alienation, my friends, is when God vividly turns and drives our first parents out of his presence from the Garden of Eden. And then, if you take a minute or two to think about what the Bible says concerning the two parties involved, then it's clear that what's rooted in what took place in Eden, of course, is shown fruitfully. Fruitfully, my friends, and all around. Don't miss part of the point of that verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, don't think for one minute, my friends, that Adam failed you. Reverse the position, and you would have failed Adam. Don't miss that it's federal solidarity headship. And the proof, my friends, that you in fact would have acted exactly like Adam is that you sinned. Death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. And concerning the offending party, where would you begin and end? The carnal mind is end. Against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. All have turned aside. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when you come, of course, to the offended party, to the Lord our God, isn't the great keynote of God, my friends, the very thing that you see in that Isaiah chapter 6 is the absolute holiness and purity of the Lord our God. So that when you take the behavior of the one party and you take the character and the being of the other party, then you can see nothing else than a breach and an alienation between the two that needs to have a reconciliation effected that will satisfy and answer both. Now, not to drive the parable too far, but you see, in fact, there is the offending party clear. Onesimus has wronged him. He has done the wrong. Philemon, he's only a sinner like the rest of us, although saved by the grace of God, but to that extent, he's presented there as an innocent, blameless party. But you see, there must be that attitude in the mind of Philemon towards the one who has offended him that Paul also has to deal with. So that it's not just the case that he has to effect a reconciliation for the good of Onesimus to place him back into Philemon's household again. He has to do that, my friends, which will reconcile the mind of Philemon to be favorable towards Onesimus also. And we greatly miss the point when we think that salvation only has to do with the happiness or the bliss or the eternal good of the sinner. It has to do with God Almighty. And it has to do, my friends, with the whole issue of sin, our sin, as it affects God Almighty. One has rightly said, in the realization of the width of the breach that is between God and man, they said that it is that which is best described as the distance between heaven and hell. And that's why the Lord put into the mouth of Abraham, you remember, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that tremendous statement, between thee and us, there is a great gulf fixed. And that fixed gulf between man and God, my friends, is the alienation between God and man, and man and God. You see, when it comes then to the business of God Himself providing a reconciliation by His own means and in His own way, as we'll see later on, my friend, that is something that must answer to the need of the sinner. Praise God for that. But that is something that must answer the absolute purity and righteousness and holiness of God and leave it unimpeached forever and ever. If you doubt the breach, if you doubt, my friends, the gulf, you take up some of the things of the Word of God that spell. You see, there are things in the Word of God that are not just stated once, but they're spelt out time after time. Sometimes they're drawn for us in pictures. Sometimes they're presented to us in precepts. But over and over and over and over again, there are certain facts of the Word of God that we can never lose out. And separation between God and man is one of the facts of the Word of God that's drawn from east and west and north and south. The language of chapter 3 of Genesis, you read that language, it's absolutely vigorous. God drove them out from His presence, it says. Now, can you imagine that? God drove them out from His presence. And the children of Israel are coming into the land of, or out of the land of Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai where God is going to speak. Remember what He says. He says, now take and build a fence right round this mountain, right round the skirt of the mountain, and don't let anyone even approach onto my holy mountain, not man, not woman, not beast. When He gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the temple, and where He would dwell in the holiest of holies, now He says, put a massive veil between me and thee as I exist in the holiest of holies. And the greatest demonstration of all, my friends, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because don't you see one of those biblical paradoxes? That the cross of Christ is the means ultimately of our reconciliation to God, and the greatest demonstration of our alienation from God when Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's separation, my friends. Absolute separation. As Christ is veiled off from the Father, as He has taken our sins in His own body on the tree, in order to effect a reconciliation for us, He enters into the depths of separation on our behalf. Don't lose out on what the Bible says. We'll come to a moment in a moment to the great barriers, my friends, but even now, you take it as it's stated, biblically blunt, that in Adam we die and only in Christ Jesus are we made alive. We are under the curse. We are under the wrath of God. We are condemned already. You don't need to feel that. You turn your eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior, and in the cross of Christ the Savior you see the reconciliation. And you see the alienation. You see what God has provided because there is a need for such a provision. If there were no alienation, there would be no need of reconciliation. If we were not under the curse, Christ would not have become a curse for us. There are barriers, of course, and there is no greater barrier, my friends, and this is one of the difficulties of the gospel or the presentation of the gospel. No greater barrier, you see, than the very mind that has to be affected with the things of God than that mind itself. Because in its nature, the Bible says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's a very, very vivid word. Doesn't say the carnal mind is at enmity with God. as though the carnal mind sometimes springs up, as it were. No, no. It says the carnal mind is enmity. It is enmity itself. So that when the facts of the gospel come to the carnal mind, you see, there is that natural force field that goes up around it, off which those facts bounce time and time again. What are they? So then, my friends, by the grace of God, there is to be the penetration of that. The Word of God speaks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So that all that you can do is to come to this Word of God. If you like, look at those facts again. Look at the turning out from Eden. Look at the driving away from Mount Sinai. Look at the veil of the temple. Look at the cross of Christ our Lord. Compare those things. Those are the facts. Compare those things. And by God's blessing then, you move away from the barrier position to the blessing position. Now, can I say this? There is not one holy man in Scripture, or one man in Scripture, or indeed out of Scripture, who ever acted in a holy fashion but didn't realize something of that division between himself or herself and God. You remember David? Behold, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not one query in his mind, my friend. You don't have to be groveling in the dust to realize that, my friend. You remember what Paul said, O wretched man that I am, he says. No querying. You remember Peter, Lord, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I was alive without the law once, says Paul, when he was a self-righteous Pharisee endeavoring to keep all those points of the law, the most meticulous points. Why, he says, I was alive until the force of the commandment came into my heart, sin sprang up in my heart, and I died. Never did he have a better death, my friends, because out of that death arose Paul the Apostle by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this to you, and I put this to you, my friends, so that you'll have comfort in your heart. Don't in any way fail to see the depth of your sinnership. Now, I mean this in this way, my friends. If I'm open to the possibility, personally speaking, you open yourself to the possibility as well, that you're the worst sinner, or I'm the worst sinner that ever existed on the face of God's earth. Are you open to that possibility? The worst, right? Take them all in the Bible, all in history. The worst sinner open to the possibility that I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. You see, to a certain degree, I can assess my standard of behavior against others. And I can match that standard of behavior against others. And so you would be inclined to say, well, quite obviously, I'm not the worst sinner, because my behavior isn't objectively, truthfully, sincerely, not as bad as some. So as far as my outward behavior is concerned, I can assess it, and then I wouldn't maybe come to the conclusion that I'm the worst sinner. But I don't know my heart. You see? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, who? I myself can't know my heart in its depths. And that's why God says, I try the reins of the heart. I know the heart. So that, my friend, you see, I must lay myself open to the possibility that I am the worst sinner that ever lived. Because sin being in the heart, and me not able to read my heart, and God alone knowing the heart, God must be the judge of my status in sinnership, even in the light of other sinners. Please, 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 don't question your accountability before God Almighty. Because, my friends, it is to God alone that we render account, and it is God alone who keeps the account. I'll give you a topical illustration. Isn't there an awful lot of people apparently sad at the moment because suddenly after the Christmas bonanza and all the rest, the account has come in? I didn't realize I'd spent that much. Ah, yes. Computer was tapping it out all the time. Didn't think, no, I didn't feel like that. Bought something for this one, something for that one, something for the other one. Bang, bang, bang. Then the account comes in, black and white. There it is. Plus, God doesn't make any mistakes in his account. And you see, God, my friends, is the keeper of all our accounts, not only of the things which we see we do, but the things which we don't see we do. Remember what the apostle said on one occasion? He said, some men's sins are open beforehand. Everybody can see them. Some men's sins are open beforehand, but some men's they follow after. They're still to be exposed. So when you think in terms, my friends, let me just press home those basic facts. When you think of that great term, reconciliation, great, glorious, glorious term of the Word of God, but that glorious term is robbed of its meaning unless we see it against the backdrop of alienation. And that alienation, my friends, is what the Word of God tells us to realize. For it's as we realize our alienation against God, then we will enter into the enjoyment, the embracing of the reconciliation that God has provided. And that's why the apostle says in that great 2 Corinthians passage, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God has provided, effected a reconciliation, my friends. And in the preaching of the gospel of God's grace, that reconciliation goes forth to all who will readily embrace it. So one last thing to finish. See, we'll go on to look at the means of the reconciliation, the means that God has provided for the reconciliation. And those means of reconciliation, my friends, God has also graciously portrayed in this little epistle to Philemon. Now, we'll fill it out over the next couple of weeks. Let me just give you the outline of those means of reconciliation that God has provided, which stand portrayed in this wee epistle. Three elements, three factors, if you like. First of all, the factor of partnership, the factor of position, and the factor of payment. You see, when the apostle says to Philemon there in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as myself. If thou count me therefore a partner. Now, that partnership, my friends, is not the reason that the reconciliation will be effected. But in a very real sense, it is the basis. The Lord's apostle is able to call on a relationship, on a partnership that has been established between Philemon and himself. And on the basis of that partnership, that relationship, he is then able to enter in the beginnings of his plea for the reconciliation between Philemon and the runaway slave Onesimus. And as we'll see, when you think in gospel terms, my friends, our reconciliation comes to be effected between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, of course. But it comes to be effected on the grounds of what's graciously referred to as a covenant relationship. That the Father and the Son enter into an agreement. enter into an arrangement where for the Onesimi of this world, you see, can be reconciled into the presence of the Lord their God once again. If thou count me therefore a partner, and he immediately presses up to something that's going to be very, very vital and very, very precious in everything that's going to be done to the good of Onesimus and to the honor of Philemon as well. And then there's the element of position. You remember when we looked at Paul, and that's why it was necessary to look at the three characters as they sit within the epistle. When we looked at Paul, you remember, we looked at something of the position that he had assumed in the epistle, or rather, the non-position that he assumed. In that verse 8 again, you remember, wherefore he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, be such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul doesn't claim this reconciliation on the grounds of apostolic right. Though I might be much bold, he says, to command you that which is convenient, which he could have done. No, he says. And he takes on a position of virtual non-position. I am Paul the aged, he says. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you see, my friends, gospel-wise, you see all the illustrative force of that our Lord Jesus Christ then, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Of no reputation. And the position that Paul graciously assumes in order to effect this reconciliation, it's only a pale shadow, but a pale shadow it is, of the incarnation when God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And then, of course, the pinnacle of the whole thing is the payment. And there you come to the heart of the whole plea that Paul is making in verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And you see, my friends, in the gospel, all the necessity of partnership between the Father and the Son, all the necessity of covenant relationship and agreement and arrangement, all the necessity indeed of one taking on the very position that was necessary, but neither of those things alone, nor neither of or those two things together would never have clinched the reconciliation. And that's why the apostle writing to the Galatians says that peace is established through the blood of the cross, by which all things are reconciled unto God. Listen. For it pleased the Father, he says, that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were some, you see now the whole play, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now you need to say more than that. There's the whole gathering up. How are we reconciled? By the blood of the cross, he says. In the body of the flesh which he assumed, has he reconciled you who were alien to him and enemies to you, to him? He has reconciled you unto himself. And on account of all that, then the preaching of reconciliation. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the terms. That's the arrangement. That's the means. Alienated. You, I, every son and daughter of Adam's race, alienated, enemies to God. You don't believe that? You ever sinned? Then you're an enemy of God. My friends, of course, I can't think of any fact, and I say it sincerely, more easy to accept than sinnership. Every hour of every day, my friends, sinnership looms up, not as interpreted by man, but as interpreted in the glaring light of God's Holy Spirit in God's Holy Word. But, although alienated, he says, yet all the arrangement for reconciliation, when our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in absolute harmony and partnership in the Godhead, left the glories of heaven, came into this world, offered to pay all the price for all the wrong that all his people had done, and thereby effect the reconciliation. Now therefore, says Paul, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Come on, my friend. Put away the enmity out of your heart. Put away the alienation out of your soul. Be reconciled unto the Lord your God, for he has done all things necessary to effect the reconciliation for all who receive it to the glory of Christ the Savior. May we grasp it to our hearts, my friends. Rejoice in the graciousness of it and see it ever more gracious because he presents it against such a terrible black backdrop in order that we might see it aright.